So this is part one of a four-part series, Who Jesus Is. So those who are here today, and if you are not able to attend later sessions, I encourage you to go online and download this series from our website. And I want to read a few verses from the Gospel of Luke as the backdrop of this series. So let's open our iPhones and Bibles. So I want to look at the Gospel of Luke, actually, because Luke would have taken all of the necessary measures that a good historian or a researcher would have taken in order to publish authentic work, especially work connected to a well-known personality, a public figure like Jesus. So that's why I like his account as an evidence, because even in his own words, when you look at the book of the Gospel of Luke, he starts out by using words like, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were witness, witnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated. You see the language? It's amazing. Investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So let's look at a few of verses in order to consider this question, who is Jesus? So the first verse comes from chapter 7, verse 19. Luke, chapter 7, verse 9. And it says, John the Baptizer, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Luke, chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9. Verse 20, it says, then he, Jesus, said to them, disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Luke 22, verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Luke chapter 23, verse 3. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. All of these verses have two things common. One, Jesus. And two, a question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The reason that people do not come to faith in Christ, in Jesus, or why they leave faith in Jesus is often their inadequate understanding of who Jesus is. I submit to you that many of us do not know who Jesus is. Therefore, we are not able to present Jesus to those that we encounter on a daily basis. Or at least we are not able to present adequately. The single most important, critical, controversial question that all people, including politicians, rulers, religious authorities, theologians, and even prophets have asked over the last two millennia is, who is Jesus? In my personal understanding, there are two ways to deal with big questions. such as this. One is to take the question and seek an answer. You might find an answer. As a matter of fact, you may find many answers to one question. But you will never know which answer is the correct answer. In the Christian faith, such an approach has led to numerous heresies. The other approach to resolve a greater question is cutting it into small pieces and resolving the small pieces in order to resolve the greater question. I intend to use the latter method. This means that I will raise smaller questions, and when the smaller questions are answered fully, the greater question will resolve itself. At least that's what I'm hoping for. So today I want to raise seven smaller questions. And question number one is, did the early church answer this question, who Jesus is? And the answer is yes. In their writing, the apostle deal with the question in order to allow the readers to understand the Jesus of Nazareth, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That he was a real human being like them, but he was also a divine person. We see that in John 1:1, famous verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? He was God before he was born in the flesh. Mark 2 verses 5 through 7, and I'm summarizing, after his human birth, he continued to be God on earth. Jesus forgave sins, something only God can do. He claimed divinity in John 8, verse 58, and thus equality with God, something only God should claim. John 10, verse 28 through 30. These claims, as a matter of fact, these claims led to his death. Charges of blasphemy in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 66. And then, of course, crucifixion. After his resurrection, he continued to be God. Thomas, one of the disciples, he encountered Christ, and he called him my Lord and my God in chapter 20, verse 28 in the Gospel of John. The author of Hebrew, quoting Psalm 104, says of Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, in Hebrew chapter 1 and verse 8. Who is Jesus? Is a question that has sparked debates within a Christian circle since the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. Even his own disciples have to wrestle with the nature of this question. Therefore, even today, the simple question holds the same value for the same reasons that it was critical 2,000 years ago. And that's why we need to study this over and over again. Theologians deals with the person of Jesus Christ under Christology. Christology from a Greek word Christos. Meaning anointed one or Christ, refers to the study of Christ. And often it includes the topic as the pre-existence of Christ, His divinity, eternality of Christ, Old Testament prophecies about Christ, his ascension, his return, his kingdom. Many these questions are part of this Christology. The study has generated many heresies over the period of time, and three of those heresies that I find very critical because they are at work even today. So I want to share about those three heresies. The first one is adaptation. In the second century, adaptation taught that Christ was not divine, at least not until after conception. With many regarding the timing, they think at least that he received this divinity at the time of baptism. It was believed that Christ was adopted unto deity after passing the test of temptation in the wilderness, thus being a man becoming God. With one of the characteristics of God having an eternal existence. So the question is, so if he became God at the point of A, when did he start his eternality, right? You can't have eternality without, if you have a point of start, then there is no concept of eternality, right? So that was the issue with this one. So in the early 4th century, one of the most dangerous understanding of who Jesus is led to the extinction of the visible church at that time. And this heresy is known as Arianism. And it taught that Christ is a created being. Jesus was merely a man and not co-equal with God the Father, and that Christ was not one in substance with God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. So another understanding emerged to combat this heresy, and that was Apollinarianism. So what they did, they taught that, okay, Jesus was actually, as a matter of fact, he was he had a human mind and spirit, but his mind and spirit was entirely, it was divine. So they focused on his divinity as opposed to Arianism, who were depending on his humanity. So they took the extreme divine route, but both were wrong. So question number two, small question is, so what does the Bible teach? Because these theological understandings are part of many churches even today. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, bunch of others. They still use this same understanding. It's just new spin. So what does the Bible teach? So the Bible teaches that Jesus had two natures. I said that Jesus has two natures because he still does, even though he is with the Father right now. He still has two natures, according to the Bible. Divine and human. John 1:1 and Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that he developed, his eternal God developed in flesh. He took flesh. Without giving up his divine nature, he took on human nature voluntarily to reconcile human being to God. So he didn't give up anything. He simply took an additional nature. So this call the hypostatic union. This is why Jesus received worship in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 and 22, chapter 14, verse 33, and then in John 9, we see him receiving worship from his disciples in chapter 9, verse 35 and through 38. He is prayed to in Acts 7, verses 55, and then Psalm 116:4. He is the creator in John 1, verses, first three verses, and Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, and not the created being in the same portion of scriptures. So, question number three, small question number three is, why do people not get it? Why is the jury still out? What is the reason behind such a cynical attitude? What is going on? I mean, if the Bible is telling us everything, and if everything is there, so what's the problem? Right? In our global village, one thing that has constantly been questioned and brought under scrutiny is the Christian claim that Jesus is the only way. His exclusiveness bothers people more than anything else in the Christian faith. Can you believe that? Before Christianity, the Romans were happy with their guards. They were happy to swap each other's guards on a daily basis. A problem arose when Christians started claiming that Jesus is the only way. Logically, what Christians were claiming or saying was that there is no other valid God, no other religion but Christ. Historically, true Christians have always laid down their lives for the uncompromising truth of the gospel that Jesus is the only way. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 33, he said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So, smaller question number four. What is it that people are not getting today? What is it? Today, the challenge again comes from the proponents of relativism. The question asked is very simple. Now, hear this question. If you make one religion superior over the others, will it not cause war in the name of religion? That's the question. There are a few things that people are not getting today. One, what is misunderstood by many is that when you come to Christianity, you do not come to a place, religion, or worldview. Rather, you come to a person. You see? There is the point. That's the first problem, that people not getting it because they are not willing to understand the Christian faith. When you come to a person, you are no longer constrained to boundaries or directions of a building, but you are set free from every ounce of religiosity that seeks to advance its brand of religion. Two, Christianity, among all other religions, stands out as the only faith that is unique in its philosophy and theology. Where every religion compels people to follow a certain set of rules and regulations as pointed above, Christianity invites us to do what? To follow a person. The person of Christ. Amen. That's why people don't get it. Where every religion strives to please God by doing deeds to avoid punishment, Christianity clearly articulates that our good deeds are not going to get us there. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that our good deeds, our righteousness is like the dirty rags and can never be sufficient to please God, the Holy God. Where every religion focuses on human effort to get to God, Christianity proposes that this cannot be done. Besides, it is accomplished in the person of Christ. Since heaven is God's home, only He, God the Father, can give access to whoever He desires to enter into His heaven. And people just want to barge into His home without His permission. Thus, an individual effort no longer matters, irrespective of how sincere or devoted a person is. He or she cannot attain access to His home. He got the keys. Three, all religions claim a hope and some sort of afterlife, but none offer assurance while a person is on this earth that he or she will enter into eternal peace except Jesus. He said in John 10:10, he said, because I live, you also will live. No one has ever promised that, because nobody lived except him. His actions speaks on his behalf. Only Christianity, because of the person of Christ, offers redemption here on this side of life. No one has seen life after death, only Christ. So the fifth question that I raise to resolve my bigger question that will take me another three parts, what does the person of Christ do then? Right? What does he do? And what does he do? So here's, the person of Christ strives to promote a relationship between God and us. That's all what he's trying to do. When he says, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing, even though he has already forgiven as the second person of triune God, he's asking God the Father to forgive them because he has already forgiven them. But what he's trying to do is to reconcile the world back to his Father. Amen? One of the reasons why gospel, or the people, I would say, generally do not want to hear the gospel or Christian claim about Christ's exclusiveness is because they think that Christians have made up the story of Christ's death and resurrection. There are many groups throughout the world, they are okay with Jesus being the miraculous person he was. They are fine with him. With his moral teachings and all that he was about, but they just cannot accept that he died, especially a criminal death. That's blasphemous to them even. And the largest community we see that oppose such view is Muslim community. Over 1.6 to 7 billion people, they respect Christ. They are willing to die for Christ, but they are not willing to accept that he died for their sins. A reasonable question would be, how would one really know that the claims that Jesus makes are true since other religions make the exact same claim? Exact same claims. So there's a guy, a former investigation journalist at the Chicago Tribune. He wrote a book, it's a New York's best-selling book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. He provides a number of compelling evidence as a part of his journey from a skeptic to a sincere a seeker to a bold witness of Jesus Christ. His conclusion about the story of Jesus as it is mentioned in the four Gospels is nothing more than a simple truth that is testable and verifiable. These are the two words he uses, testable and verifiable. He gives five E's that I intend to expand upon in the next part. Lee and I would both say that the execution of Jesus Christ is testable and verifiable. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ, testable and verifiable. The eyewitness of Jesus Christ, the early records about Jesus Christ, and the emergence of the Christian church are more than enough evidence to prove the truth of Jesus' story and the superiority of Christianity over all the other religions in this world. But a skeptic mind will demand more than just a few simple fables that are being told and retold generations after generations. And that leaves me with the last question. And the question is, what if Christ never existed? What if he never lived? That's the question that's been raised for generations. Yes, all that is good, but what if he never lived? One of the most commonly used tactics to deny the overwhelming proof regarding Jesus' claim that he is to be the only way is a diversionary tactic claiming that Jesus never existed. The person of Jesus never existed. It's just a myth, a legend, you know. The idea is to avoid dealing with proof of Jesus' exclusive claim and to get rid of him altogether. So C.S. Lewis presents an idea that I want to present to you from his book, Mere Christianity. And he says that either Jesus was who he said he was, which means that Jesus was telling the truth. And therefore, he is the only way. Or he thought that he was the Messiah and told people, but he was wrong and therefore a lunatic. Or he knew he was not what he told people he was, but he said it anyways and therefore it makes him a liar, right? A deceiver. This theory provides ground to discuss Jesus as the divine being on the basis of his existence, contrary to the belief of many non-Christians that he lived in the first century and was just a good human teacher and nothing more. But when we look at the account from Luke, and that's why I started with Luke chapter 1, he tells us what he did. He collected eyewitness account. He went to them, he spoke to them, and he very carefully, he tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he tells us, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. So he goes to each person, knocks at their door. Are you at home? So I heard you saw Jesus. Can we talk? And then he will write down everything for you and I. Amen. Two, when you look at his disciple, the same guy, Peter, who's running around, he's hiding away, but the moment Jesus is risen, what happens? Acts 3 tells us, Peter, this is from Acts 3 verses 22 through 24, it says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The following part is so amazing. Chapter 7 tells us something which is like, I consider a great proof. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The result was amazing. About 3,000 were added into their number. And none, all the Jewish authorities and religious leaders who were listening to these claims, none of them stood up and said, Peter, shut up, you are lying. Because they knew the truth, what they did to this man. They knew who Jesus was. It was not something to hide. Everybody knew. This is exactly why later on in Luke 23, 13 to 15, on the road of Emmaus, we hear this another story when Jesus walks with these two men, and they told him, I said, are you from here or not? Did not you hear? Everybody knows what is happening, what happened. Because it was a well-known story. You can't just put that together.